O holy God, apart from your word, we can know nothing but the vanity of our own thoughts and affections. Make us to walk in all your ways according to your word, that we may serve you with your blessings all our days. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. You may be seated. We've seen what men did at the foot of the cross a couple of weeks ago. Now we see the act of God in play. The first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion belonged to men. The last 3 hours of his crucifixion belonged to God, so to speak. We see God tearing the veil in the temple. We see the death of Jesus in verse 46. We see in 47 through 49 the testimony that must go forth of these things for the salvation of the world. I have another sermon going off at the same time here. All right. Get that under control. Let me make sure mine's under control now. You know, I don't want to get this in the middle of the service, okay? All right, that's okay. Verses 44 through 45, the tearing of the veil. The tearing of the veil. In verse 44, at the time of the crucifixion, we see that it is the sixth hour. And that sixth hour is a 6 hour period in which at midday, approximately about 9 a.m. to about 3 p.m., that Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he's midway in his crucifixion at this time. Why is this significant? Why is this significant? Well, in Acts 26, 25 through 26, we read, "But Paul said," and he's speaking in his own defense before Agrippa and Festus at this time, he says, and he's speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king, Agrippa, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, he's saying here, this was not done in a hidden place. The crucifixion was done under the full light of day in public view. It's very important for us to understand that. Another reason why we have this passage here is to show us that Jesus was not on the cross any longer than was necessary for him to bring about the atonement of sin. There were some people who lingered on the cross for days during that time of their crucifixion. Jesus was there only so long as it took to save his people from their sins. No more. He was the sovereign of his own death. We've seen that theme over and over again. Jesus was never out of control. Always he was commanding. Even in death, he was king. Verse 45 says that the sun was obscured. Eclipo is the word here. It's not, maybe obscured is not the best translation of this word. Its shining was left off in that hour. Now, what was it? Was it an eclipse? Was it clouds? It doesn't matter. What happened was that as Jesus was on that cross, the land became very dark. The sun was not putting forth all of its light. And that really is the suggestion there, that somehow or another, the sun was not capable of illuminating at this point. Darkness fell upon the land. It was at midday when the sun should have been at its full brightness. It was darkened and obscured for 3 hours until his death. Now, this changed the mood of the crowd who was out there. They had been reviling him and mocking him, but their clamor against him was sobered by this event. Also, the veil of the temple was torn in two, as Matthew says, from top to bottom, meaning that God himself tore the veil of the temple. What is the veil of the temple? Well, in the sanctuary from the time of the tabernacle through the two temples, there was always a place within the sanctuary that was most holy. It was the place where God dwelled. And it was separated from the rest of it by a very heavy curtain, and in fact, a composite of many curtains, so heavy that it took a couple of men to lift it up so that the high priest could pass through on the Day of Atonement. Also, they had to tie a rope around his ankle, so that if he died, and God did not accept the sacrifice, and if he died, they could drag him back out underneath that curtain again. What did that curtain signify? It signified a difference and a barrier between man, between sinful man and holy God. God is holy. He is unrestrainedly holy. He is irrefutably holy. And nothing of sin must enter into his presence. And if anything of sin entered into his presence, it was shown in that Old Testament time as he was disciplining his church, which was infant in that day, that the wages of sin is death. Death. There's a lot of death in the Old Testament, especially in the wilderness. 600,000 men came out of Egypt. Tens of thousands of them died because they sinned. They murmured against God. They did not believe in him. They tested him. They tempted. The earth opened up and swallowed some of them up. Pestilence went through the land and killed many of them. It's a disturbing thing to read about. But it was there in order to teach the church, to discipline the church, to understand what the extent of sin is. What God's relationship to sin is, absolute opposite. Absolute opposite. And in spite of the fact that we in our imaginations may believe that our sins and the guilt of our sins sort of peter out over time, if we forget about it enough, if everything gets back to status quo again, that it just sort of goes away, not in God's sight, not in God's sight. Every sin is held against the sinner because every sin is a blight to that holiness. Therefore, a veil was erected between the most holy place and the people without because, as the writer of Hebrews says, the Spirit of God had not at that time shown the way through the veil into the presence of God. Union with God was only possible when blood was sacrificed, when death took place. Then the ritual of worship could take place. Aren't you glad we don't do that in the church nowadays? You don't see any blood splattered all over this place. You know why? Because one blood now covers all. That's why. Because Jesus died, and that is sufficient. No more blood. No more bulls. No more lambs. No more goats. No more doves. No more any kind of blood, not even circumcision. No blood. No blood. And why? Because the veil of the temple has been torn in two. When he tore the veil of the temple too, he opened the way for his people to come in through the flesh of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Matthew says it was from top to bottom. The purpose of the crucifixion is given in a vivid picture there. And this is explained to a certain degree by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, all right, what did the Israelites not have? They had no confidence whatsoever to come into the presence of God. In fact, they said, because God had put ranges around Mount Sinai and said, anybody who goes inside of that range will be shot with an arrow. And they said to Moses, we don't want to talk to God. All right? I mean, he is too fearful. We do not want to talk to him. You talk to him for us. And God said of Moses, that's good. You are the mediator of this covenant. All right? But Moses was a sinner like we are. Aaron was a sinner like we are. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Make sure you understand something and you think through your whole life on this, okay? Because you need to be assured of this. You need to have this kind of confidence right here. Are there any obstacles in your mind and imagination and heart? Are there any obstacles between you and holy God? You want to have the confidence to walk into his presence and have union with him. To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The way is open now. The way is open. No more is God, as it were, seething behind the veil. Now, that doesn't mean God changed. Understand that. God has always been the same. Never has he changed. However, he has shown himself in different ways to the church in order to instruct the church about things that the church was stubborn about, that people are stubborn about. Man has never truly appreciated how bad his sin is. And we don't truly appreciate how bad our sin is until we see what it does to the Son of God on the cross. Then we begin to get the picture. Then we begin to see this was more than just eating a piece of fruit. This was more than just a little white lie. This is more than just whatever it is that we excuse in our own lives. This is serious business. God, as he said on the mountain, will by no means clear the guilty. By no means. Now, when he says by no means, he means by no means can they clear themselves. He has now provided a new and living way in order that the sinner might be cleansed. And that is by the blood of Jesus, through the veil that is his flesh. His flesh was the veil. And when his flesh was torn, as he said when he came into the world, a body you have given to me. And what was that body for? That body was there because the bodies of bulls and the bodies of goats and the bodies of lambs was not sufficient for atonement. All they could do was point towards the true atonement, which was Jesus himself. And so a body you have given to me. For what purpose? What was that body for? That body was to sacrifice for your sins. To be torn in order that the veil between you and God might be opened, and you may now boldly walk into his presence and live in his presence and abide in his presence in perfect union with him. That tearing of his flesh, that shedding of his blood, it is displayed to us to show us the atoning death we see in verse 46. And Jesus crying out with a loud voice, preaching his last sermon on earth, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And here it is. Jesus in his last words doing what? Quoting scripture. Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Notice that Jesus commends his spirit into the hands of the Father. Why? Because the Father is the God of all life. And he is the God of the ending of life. No one dies in this world but by his appointment and at the time of his appointment. It has been that way for 6,000 years. It will be that way until the end of time, until death, that last enemy, has been conquered. He is the one to whom the Spirit is commended. But you know, it's interesting in Acts 7:59, when Stephen was being stoned to death, it says they went on stoning Jesus, Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus had commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. Now Stephen commends his into the hands of Jesus. Notice that Stephen, in commanding his spirit into the hands of Jesus, understands, one, that Jesus holds the keys of death now that he himself has died and risen again. Two, that Jesus is the mediatorial king and the high priest. We go to the Father through Jesus, through his death, through his torn flesh. Having said this, and we're back to our text here, verse 46. Having said this, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He, Jesus, breathed his last. How little ceremony of the actual death of Jesus is given to us in Scripture. What can we say about it? We can spend a lot of time talking about the cause of death. How did Jesus die? What were the natural causes of his death? I mean, he definitely died in some natural, physical sort of way due to the punishment of his execution. Perhaps he bled to death. Perhaps he was asphyxiated, or perhaps he had some kind of cardiac problem that caused his death. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter except for this, that those who were responsible for his murder, those kings of the earth and those rulers of the people of that generation, those who were responsible for his murder, were fully guilty of the most heinous sin and crime that had ever taken place in history or ever would. But notice this, what really is important here, Jesus gave up his life. He gave up his life. He breathed his last, or as another gospel says, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. God has a hand in his death here. Men had a hand in his death, a sinful hand in it. God had a hand in the death to sacrifice him for the salvation of his people. It's a sacrifice for sin, freely given for the guilt and the condemnation of his people. He gave up his spirit to death. He gave it up. And in freely giving himself up to death, in freely offering himself up for sin, salvation is freely given, totally bought and paid for. This excludes all merit, all cost, all wages, all gifts, all payment, all work, all blood. Anything on our part. Nothing stands between the saved soul and the God who saved him. Nothing. Nothing stands between. Only Jesus and his saving work. He paid it all. He paid it all. No ritual, no saint, no vestment, no partitions, no mysterious words. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. His work of salvation to his people. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Do you in your imagination see some obstacle between you and the God who saved you? Is there something that stands in the way between you and him? Is there some obligation that you think there is on your part in order for you to be saved? Put it away. Just like the idols were put away before Jacob and his family entered into Bethel. Put it away. Put it away. Jesus has paid it all. He has paid it all. Having said this, He breathed his last. Verses 47 through 49. You know, we don't want to just leave Jesus in the grave. He's dead. You bury him. What happens to people when you do that? Dead, buried, and then they begin to be forgotten. And their life and their ways and their works begin to flow away into oblivion over time. You know, the pagan mind will try to resurrect their ancestors from the dead. And many an ancestor has become a pagan god in the last 6,000 years. But what do we do with Christ? What do we do with Christ? Well, the testimony must go on. Now, this isn't the end. It's just the end of our text. But this isn't the end. Jesus will be buried, and on the third day he will rise again from the dead. These are facts, historical facts, not just religious beliefs. This is the truth. It's not just an idea. It's not just some sort of a concept that carries us over in the historia. It is there as a fact before us, because we factually needed to have death take place on our behalf in order that we might be saved and atoned. You didn't need the idea of a death to save you. You needed death to be atoned. These are not just ideas. These are facts. And they have been testified to. When he died, the taunting and the mockery ceased. Everyone knew that something more than a mere execution had taken place here. This was no ordinary death. It was accompanied with grim events and doleful circumstances and meaning. The world saw him die. Representatively, the world saw him die. Verse 47 says, "Now when the centurion saw that what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Hope sprang up into the heart of this Roman, this Gentile, and fear of God. As Matthew 27:54 says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" What did they see accompanying the death of Jesus? This crowd came out here to be spectators of something, a good show, an execution taking place, a hanging. And might have walked away talking about, you know, the special features of it and how it compared with all the others they had seen in the past. But in this one, as this man who was innocent, this man who was the Son of God, was dying on the cross, darkness came over the earth, an earthquake. There was the tearing of the veil. The graves were open and the dead went into the city. This was no death like any death they had ever seen before. And now we see the first Gentile looking to the cross with hope. Surely this man was innocent. Surely this man was the Son of God. His people Israel saw him die. They who he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They did not receive him. They saw him die. Verse 48 says, "And all the crowd who came together for this spectacle," and we saw in the last portion of scripture that we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, this crowd had come out as an audience. They had come out as if this was a theater, as if a show was going to take place for them to amuse themselves with. But it says that the crowd who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Tupto is the word here. It doesn't mean a vain striking of their breast, but a punitive and fervent beating of the breast, a sign of distress, of deep distress. Something awful happened here. This crowd is now primed for Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. When he lays this very thing at their feet and says to them, "You crucified him." And many of them said that day, "What should we do?" And Peter told them that they needed to be saved. Many came to him in that day. They saw him die. And his disciples saw him die. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance for safety's sake, no doubt, from the rest of that crowd, that mad crowd, seeing these things. And they were witnesses. They were witnesses of it. Remember that I said that, and we talked about this a lot a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus was mocked. He was spat upon. His beard was plucked out. He was held in derision by men. They said to him, if you're Savior, save yourself. In 2 Samuel 16, there's a situation that takes place where David is about to leave the city of Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, is coming in as conqueror. And so David and his company have to get out of there and go find hiding and wait for another day that the Lord will provide for them. And as he's on his way out, one of Saul's relatives, a guy named Shimei, he starts cursing David. And because he's cursing David and throwing stones, Abishai, Joab's brother, Joab was David's general, and Abishai says, why don't I just go on over there and take his head off for that? And look at what David says, 2 Samuel 16:10. David says, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Who will say to him, don't curse, when God has told him to curse? It is a time to curse. You know, sometimes you have to be very sensitive to this in your life. When is it time to be cursed? When is it time for people to open up on you? When is it time to turn the cheek? When is it time not to seek after justice, but to look for mercy? Jesus, while he was on the cross, the Son of God, second person of the divine Trinity, hanging on the cross as a man in the agonies of death, sin heaped upon his head, his Father turns his back upon him. And what does he do? Did he have the right to come down off of that cross? For if he had come off of that cross, two terrible things would have happened. Number one, the annihilation of everybody in that crowd. Number two, no one in the world would be saved, nor ever would. And so he grasped lightly, as the writer of Philippians says, he grasped lightly at his divine rights and his divine privileges at this moment. He had the right as holy God to wipe out the earth. But he didn't. He stayed on the cross and died for the sins of his people. This is the salvation that he has given to us. There was a time to be cursed. A time to be cursed. But when the time of being cursed was over, it was over. In Shimei's situation, when Solomon became king after David's death, the time of cursing was over. And Shimei had to answer for his sin. All right? Now the time of cursing Jesus is past. And now it's time to testify of him. They saw these things. They saw him crucified. Now there's a new use for the lips. The blasphemy has been taken away. The first word that is spoken in this hour by the centurion is, this man is the Son of God. A testimony. Eyes opened, seeing the truth right before their eyes. Now there's a new use for the lips. It is to carry the gospel of Jesus to the world. Hear it from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only thing standing between you and holy God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. No other obstacle whatsoever. Remove those obstacles from your mind. Remove them from your heart. Only Jesus stands between you and holy God. Hear what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. These are people who testify of him because they saw him. They saw him. "For we did not," verse 16, "we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Here Peter is speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Never has any man seen a greater sight to excite within him his religious fervor than what they saw on that mountain that day. Jesus shining before their face. The voice of God coming out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet that's not enough. That's not enough. God understands that. That's why he doesn't come down and show himself to us. Because he knows the fickle heart of man. We need more than that. Peter goes on to say in verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount." So we have a prophetic word made more sure. More sure. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." You must be converted and transformed in heart and in mind in order to truly see Jesus and know God and know God. Hear what John says in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. John. And John was there. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He says, "What was from the beginning," that is Jesus, "what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested," that is, it was revealed to our eyes and to our sights, "and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We testify of these things." Why? Because the veil was torn open. Christ's flesh was torn open. And now you may go into fellowship and union with him boldly, boldly entering in to the throne room of grace. This is why we testify of these things. How shall we enter into the veil and have fellowship with God? And have fellowship with God. Isaiah 8 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter all of those things that we put between us and God of our own making and of our own invention,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Dead men, spiritually dead men, dead systems, dead rituals. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There is no light that is rising up in their hearts. They have no dawn. And what is this testimony? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is God's word on Jesus Christ's work. It is the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. We do not leave Jesus dead on that cross. We do not leave him hanging there. There is a new lip that we have been given, like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. When the angel flew to him from the altar of God and touched his lips with a coal from the altar to take away the sin leprosy that infested him and all those who were around him. And then he was able to open his mouth and speak. How do we use our lips when we were our sinners on our own, in our own power? How do we use our lips? To curse, to blaspheme. How do we use our lips once he has touched us through his atonement? To praise him, to worship him, to adore him, to believe in him, to testify of him in all of the ways of our lives that we possibly can find. We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things become new. Jesus died on the cross in order to change our lips. And that means a change of heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so he died on the cross in order to change our hearts. And this death on the cross is complete, it is total, and nothing should be added to it. Nothing. Our salvation belongs to God. It does not belong to us. It belongs to God, and only to God. So knowing that Jesus has died for you, having full assurance of that, always, always enter boldly into the veil in union with God who is holy. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for Jesus, who was torn on our behalf in order that we may be reconciled to you. We who were your enemies, we who used our lips, we who used our eyes, our ears, our hands, and our feet to resist you, to do war with you, to do everything in the world we could think of not to know you or to be reminded of you. Through this veil now, Lord, you invite us to be in union with you as you made men to be. For Lord, we are not truly men. We are not truly women. We are not truly, as it were, human in the way you have made us to be until we are in union with you. We were made for you. We do not make you for ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to the cross once again, and as we see Jesus there, having died for us, having taken our sin upon himself, having been despised and rejected of men, stricken by God, on our behalf, the death that was our death, as we come to this once again. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in it and cause us to follow Jesus to that cross, crucified with Christ, nevertheless living, yet not us, but Christ living in us, so that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Nothing is between us and union with God except for Jesus. And Jesus is not there as the Satan once was as the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is there mediating for us for our salvation, to intercede for us, to come alongside of us, to speak favorably for us because of his work of salvation, not because of our works. He does not speak for us because of our works. He speaks for us because of his work of salvation on our behalf. And we have a testimony of this before us right here. It is a testimony to our senses. Remember that they, in that day, they saw him. They touched him. They were witnesses to these things. And now we are witnesses as well. We come to the bread here that represents that body that was torn. We come here to the wine that represents that blood that was shed. We see before us in a picture Jesus crucified. And what do we do with these things? Well, we engage them with our senses. You're going to engage this with your with taste. You're going to engage it with smell. You're going to engage it with your sight. Your senses are going to be engaged to this. But more senses than that must be engaged this, for this is a sacrament. It is not a sacrifice. It is a sacrament. And what it requires of the believer is to believe, to trust in God, that Jesus truly died for him, for you, and that death is your life, your ongoing life. That's what this is here for. This is here as a means of grace. He provides this for you as he provides so many things for you in order for you to go on and press on in life towards the end of your days. All right? We have before us a representation of the blood of Jesus in the wine. We're going to drink this. We're going to drink this. And we're going to eat this bread, which is a representation of his flesh. We're going to eat this because Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. Now, he wasn't talking about physical flesh and physical blood. He was talking about you must eat my crucifixion. You know how you eat? You eat food and it strengthens up your body. Here we eat in order to strengthen our spirit, in order to strengthen our souls to go forth and testify on his behalf. Do you have trouble testifying? Maybe it's because you've gotten weak. Maybe you need to be strengthened up. Here's strength here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is here right now? Do you believe that he is here by his Spirit right now? Is that as much a fact to you as the person sitting right next to you? Is it? Do you believe? Believe. Believe. If you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and you're a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, this meal does not belong to this church. This is the Lord's Supper. It belongs to all believers. You come. You may say, well, I haven't done too well this week spiritually. Well, that's exactly why you need to come. You know, we don't stay away from food because we're starving. All right? Well, I'm not going to eat this week because I'm starving. We come to food because we're starving. You come to this meal because you do need it, because you are weak. So come to it. It's a means of grace. And believe in Jesus who is the author and the finisher of it. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Lord, we do pray indeed that you would separate these elements here, bread, wine, ordinary things in our households and in our society, but that for this moment you would separate these things in order that through them we may look to you and believe in you and may know you with our whole being, body and soul, that we may know you. And we do pray also, Lord, for our own bodies. Since you have sacrificed yourself, a body you have been given, that you would cause us to be living sacrifices. To be living sacrifices. Cause us, Lord, to not see anything between us and union with God except Jesus, our advocate, our King, and our High Priest, for it's in his name that we pray.